Please turn with me to Mark chapter 3. And stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 3. And he, that is Jesus, entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Our Old Covenant reading will be from Proverbs chapter 22. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22. Be reading in verse 22, verses 22 to 25. Proverbs 22, beginning in verse 22. "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Please be seated. There is a just judge who presides over the workings of the universe. He governs the universe perfectly, and it is going along exactly as he has planned it. We don't like some of the things that go on here. We're often troubled by injustices. We're troubled by mistreatment. And we hope that one day, and we know that one day, God will correct all this injustice. Everything will be put to right. But even now, he's in the habit of making corrections. Even now, he's in the habit of correcting those who do injustice. And he's in the habit of righting wrongs. And when he writes wrongs, he delights to do it in a way that we would call poetic justice. The penalty fits the crime. The evildoer gets exactly what was coming to him. And these two proverbs that we just read deal with two types of sinners, two types of sinners that the Lord promises he will eventually take down. Two types of sinners that he will bring to justice in his perfect timing. The first is the bully, and the second is the hothead. The bully and the hothead and their abusive ways will eventually be brought to an end. It's just a matter of time. And so Solomon puts these two sayings together, possibly because oftentimes the bully and the hothead are one and the same person, bound up in the same individual. And Solomon exhorts us to avoid this, to avoid these sins of bullying and also uncontrolled anger. And so that's what these two proverbs are about. Let's look at the first one. Proverbs 22 and verse 22 says, "Do not rob the poor because he is poor." The word here is the word dal in the Hebrew. And it's an interesting word because it can mean weak, or it can just be referring to weakness or lowliness. It can refer to poverty, too, because the poor are often weak and lowly in social status. But in this case, I don't think that's maybe the best translation of it. Do not rob the poor. We think of poor, what we think of is people who don't have money, right? They don't have money. But the poor in this word is much broader than that. You can be poor mentally. You can be in poor shape mentally. You're just not very smart. You can be poor in physical health, weak physical health. You can be poor in many ways, but I think here this idea of being weak or lowly or helpless or vulnerable is a better understanding, because what are they doing to these? He's saying, do not rob them. Now, of course, the poor people don't have much to rob if it's just talking about financial wealth, right? I guess you could take the little bit that they have the poor. But it's not commonly people target the poor to rob. So I believe what it's saying here is do not rob. Do not rob and take advantage of the weak. Because he's weak. Or those who are lowly, vulnerable, helpless. Do not take advantage of that. I think that's how we want to understand this proverb. We are not to take advantage of weakness. And there are different ways that this is done. Because there's all kinds of poor people. There's the financially poor, which we think of. There's the socially poor. They just don't have the right social standing, the respect in the community or whatever. So they're poor in social standing. There's the physically weak, the lame. There's the mentally weak, the handicapped. These are those who are poor among us. Well, what do you do when you see that? When you see weakness, when you see poverty of strength, or poverty of wealth, poverty of mental poverty, what do you do with it? Well, one thing you should not do is attack it. One thing you must not do is try to manipulate it. One thing you must not do is try to take advantage of that weakness. This proverb is a warning to the bully, those who would prey on the weak. The person described in this passage has actually targeted the weak because they're weak. Look at verse 22 at the beginning. Do not rob the poor because he is poor. The whole reason he's targeting this poor person, this weak person, is because he's weak and he thinks, he can't do anything about it. I can get away with this. He's not going to be able to respond, or she's not going to be able to respond and take vengeance on me. So they target the weak. What should we think about those who target the weak and prey on the weak? We should first think that they're cowards. And we should call what is cowardly. And secondly, we should say it's like a beast. It's animal-like. It's beast-like to prey on the weak rather than protect the weak. That's how animals act, right? In the wild. If you watch those shows where the wild animals are hunting, you got these animals, these predators. They go and they're chasing the herd. And who are they targeting? Not the strong buck leader of the pack. They're targeting the weak. They're targeting the ones along the fringes, the ones that will be slower, the ones that are lame or injured. And so the animals prey on the injured animal. And so when men, in a cowardly fashion and like beasts, prey on the weak, they act like animals. They act like wild predators. Now, Darwin told us about the survival of the fittest. The fittest should survive, and the fittest do. Now, among the beasts, that may be the case. Among animals, maybe the fittest do survive, but it ought not be among human beings. Human beings are different, and we're called to protect the weak, to defend the weak. Though it's the rule among beasts that the fittest survive, we should try to preserve the lives of the weakest among us. And this includes not just physical attacks, but legal attacks. Look at verse 22, the second part. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. Now the gate was the place of law. That was the place where the elders met and heard court cases. If you had a problem, you would go to the elders at the gate and they would hear your petition. And Solomon tells us here, you're not to oppress the afflicted at the gate. That means you don't take them to court and oppress them by some legal nuances or legal means, take advantage of their weakness. So this proverb forbids taking advantage of the weak in two ways. The illicit advantage of the weak, the illegal advantage, where you go and you prey or rob or take advantage of a weak person. But also it forbids the legal maneuvering. The person who under the cover of some kind of legal technicality preys on someone who is weak and takes advantage of their weakness at the city gates. They oppress them at the city gates. But instead of bullying the weak, instead of taking advantage of weakness, God calls particularly men here, particularly the men, to defend the weak. The truth is, most of the bullies of the world are men. That's who's doing the bullying. Although there are exceptions, I understand that. But men, you are called to defend the weak. You're to use the strength that God has given you to defend the weak from those who would prey upon them. That's your job, particularly fathers and husbands. In biblical understanding, who were the weakest among the weakest in a society? It was the orphans and the widows. Why? Why were they weak? They had no father. The orphan had no father to protect them. The widow had no husband to be her protector. And so they were weak. And God particularly sets his protection over them and says, if you mess with the orphan and the widow, you mess with me. So they're particularly protected in the scripture because they're lacking their natural defender, their God-appointed defender, who is the husband and the father. And so ladies and children in here, your natural protector is your husband, and young ladies, your father. He is the one God has appointed to be your natural defender and protector from those who would prey on you. Because there have always been men who would take advantage of vulnerable women. It's no difference now than it was in the time of the scriptures where Paul talks about those who sneak into households and take advantage of weak-willed women who are driven about by all kinds of lusts. Same is true today. There are still those who would prey on those who are vulnerable and weak. And so what we find in this proverb is that God is the defender of the weak, and that men, if you would be godly, be like God, then you will defend the weak as well. You will not use your strength to bully, to take advantage of, but you will use your strength to defend the weak. But this proverb tells us not to mess with the weak. They may look defenseless, they may look like they can't get you back, but they have a defender, an invisible defender, whom you should fear. Look at verse 23. For the Lord will plead their cause. Yahweh, his name is used here. Yahweh will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. They think this is easy prey. We're going to take the wealth of this widow. We're going to take the wealth of this person who's vulnerable, the inheritance of this orphan. We're going to take advantage of the weak here. But it says Yahweh will arise and he will defend their cause. And the bully will get what he deserves. Just as he sought to plunder, his soul will be plundered. Did you know that? God will plunder his soul. That's a poetic way of saying he's going to kill you. He's going to take your life. He's going to rob your life of you. Don't mess with those who are weak. So instead of taking advantage of weakness, men, you must protect weakness. Particularly, the one who is weaker in your household calls your wife. And in 1 Peter verses 3, chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter says, husbands, likewise dwell with your wives with understanding. Give honor to the wife as to a weaker vessel, and as of being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You're to care for this weaker vessel. The woman is the weaker vessel. I know we live in a day where the feminists reject the idea of the woman as the weaker vessel. And they say things like, I am woman, hear me roar. And they reject this whole idea of weakness of woman. But godly men should not, and neither should godly women, reject this idea. God has made women weak, and that's not a detriment. That's part of their beauty. There's a weakness there, the weakness of the vessel there, a type of weakness that God has built into women, a dependence that is good, a dependence on husbands and fathers that is a blessing. And you husbands and fathers, you're to protect and cherish this like a precious vessel, like a precious vase. Yeah, that vase is beautiful and strong in some sense, but it also has weakness as well, and it has to be protected. And so are the ladies. I know that's not popular. I know the feminists tell us, no, women can do whatever men can do. But men, you are to believe that they are a weaker vessel, and you are to protect these daughters, protect these wives, and protect them from those who would take advantage of them. And there are plenty out there who would. And there's a strange sense in which the feminist agenda has made women more vulnerable. The feminists, about a century ago, talked women into leaving behind the authority of husbands and fathers. They didn't need the protection and authority of the husband and father. They wanted to escape. Liberation is always freeing you from something. It's freeing you from something to something. And what the feminists sought to liberate women from was fathers, husbands. Get them away from those fathers and husbands so that they might be free. They convinced them to pursue the position of widow and orphan. They convinced them that they should take up the position of widow and orphan, an unprotected woman, vulnerable to be preyed upon by immoral men. And they found out when they sent the girls out into to compete with the men that some of the immoral men took advantage. Some of the immoral men began to pursue them in ways that were inappropriate. And so they began to cry out because they're being preyed upon. Well, when you take the position voluntarily of an orphan or a widow, you're setting yourself up to be preyed upon by wicked men. But you need a defender. And so what did they do? They sought a defender in the state. They had forsaken the headship of father and husband only to appeal to the state to protect them from these men who would take advantage of them in the workplace or wherever they went. They left the protection of the father and husband for a masculine, distant state. It's a sad irony, and it's been destructive to many. And ironically, one thing about feminism, which is ironic, is the feminist agenda often treats the man's role as superior to the woman's. Think about that for a minute. The feminists of the 1800s and early 1900s looked at the man's role as the head of the household and his work outside the home and said, that's a superior role to the role of this woman over here who stays at home and is with kids. And they demeaned that role and they said, you know, that's the superior role. The role of the man is superior and women ought to pursue it. And so it's a strange irony that they took up the man's role and made it superior and exalted it and said women should pursue that. That's where they'll find satisfaction. It's an irony that they exalted the man's role. Well, they should have seen it much differently. Chesterton illustrates it this way. He says, if I set the sun beside the moon, and if I set the land beside the sea, and if I set this flower beside its fruit, and then if I set woman beside man, I suppose some fool would come along and talk about one being better than the other. Let that sink in. Some fool is going to come along and say men are better than women, or women are better than men. That's not the point at all. That's not what the scripture teaches. Man is not better than woman. And man's role is not better than the woman's role. It's different. They're complementary. They complement one another in the order that God has established in His Word. Just as the sun's beauty complements the beauty of the moon, the man's role complements the beauty of the woman's role. And together, it makes a beautiful social order. So don't believe the lies of feminists, either you women here or you men. You men have a duty to protect the weaker vessel. It is your duty to defend your wives, defend your daughters, to cherish them, to love them, to protect them. And you young ladies, don't run off to try to be orphans. Don't run off to try to escape that masculine authority that's meant to protect you. And don't trade your father or your husband for a distant state, a masculine state that will defend you. And say, you protect us from these men who attack our vulnerability. God intends for you to flourish under the protection of your father, under the protection of your husband, not to live in anxiety and stress. So many women live in anxiety and stress because they're out there trying to do things that God has not made them to do. They live these lives filled with anxiety as they're bullied and vulnerable. So a word also, finally, to the bully. One of the ugliest things in creation is when a man takes advantage of or preys on the weak. And it's especially ugly when a father preys on his own family. Or a husband preys on his own wife. Especially ugly. It's cowardly. It's beast-like. And when God sees this, He says He will arise and He will protect the weak if they will turn to Him. And He will arise and He will defend the weak. So beware if you are a bully. And beware bullies everywhere. The weak may not be able to take vengeance on you. They may not be able to get at you. And you may think you're getting away with it, but a day is coming when the Lord will plead their cause. And He will arise and He will plunder you. He will rob you of your soul just as you robbed others and plundered others and took advantage of their weakness. So men, do not take advantage of weakness. And one final word to the young men here. Do not take advantage of these young women, men. Young men, you do not take advantage of their weakness. he will arise and plead their cause. Finally, we come to the second proverb, living with a hothead. How do you live with a hothead? Now, this may hit close to home for some of us, and I understand. I've been studying this all week. So, one thing about being the preacher is you get to beat up all week long, and then you get to help everybody else share in that beating that you just had. The proverb tells us, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Now, there's a principle behind this proverb that's important, is that your friends will shape you. Who you spend time with will shape you. The people you're hanging out with will shape the way you think. They'll shape the way you speak. Hey, have you ever found yourself with someone for a while and you start to say the same phrases they say? You start to think the same way they do? You even start to walk the same way these people do if you hang out with them long enough. We begin to act like the people we spend time with. And since that's the case, and universally acknowledged, except by a few people with special agendas, that think they're unique, the one who spends time with another person is going to come under the influence of that person to some degree. If it's an intimate friendship, if they become close friends, there will be influences and entanglements and they'll shape their lives. And since that's the reality, that evil company corrupts good habits, as the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, don't be deceived, by the way. Don't be deceived. Evil company does corrupt good habits. Since that's the case, the wise man here in Proverbs tells us, make no friendship with an angry man. Don't get into close, intimate relations with a man who is angry all the time. And with a furious man, do not go. Do not walk with him. Do not go where he goes and do what he does. Why? Because you'll learn his ways. If you go with him, you're going to learn his ways. You're going to start to act like him. And if you learn his ways, it's going to set a snare for your soul. So what is the angry man's ways? What is this way he speaks of? He says, lest you learn his ways. Apparently there's a way of an angry man. Angry man deals with life in a particular fashion. And mostly he deals with life by venting his rage on people to get his way. He wants his way, and one of the methods he's found has been very effective is he blasts you with his rage in order to get you to do his will, to bend you to his will. Or she blasts you with her rage in order to get you to do her will. That's the angry person. That's their way. They rage, they scream, they rant, and that's the chosen way of the angry man. He says, you don't want to learn that way because it's going to lead to a snare. Well, what if you're reading this and you realize that, yes, this does lead to a snare for the soul, a terrible snare, and I can't get away from this angry person because they're me. And I take me everywhere I go. And it happens to be me who's using anger to manipulate those around me and to get my way. Well, note that the angry person has a way of life. It's habits. They picked up habits. They started to do things and act in certain ways because they thought they would work. And since it's a habit, it can be changed by the grace of God. Since it's a choice that you make to rage against someone or to attack someone, that's a choice we all make. There's hope of change. But you may say, hold it, I can't control my anger. I absolutely cannot control. I've tried. I try. I say, I'm going to stop. I'm going to quit. I'm not going to do this anymore. And I hold it in for a while. And I hold it in a little bit longer, and it's... Suddenly there's this blast. Something comes out of me. I rage, and I just... Words fly, lava spews, doors falling off the hinges, lights going out. I mean, it's bad. I tried. Well, Jay Adams has a pamphlet on this. This is excellent. It's called What Do You Do When Anger Gets the Upper Hand? I'll be drawing a lot from that and this counsel to you on how to not take up the way of an angry man and not to learn his ways. But let me give you an illustration he gives. Suppose it's late afternoon. It's a rainy day. The kids have been in the house all day long and couldn't go outside. Okay. First of all, you burn breakfast. And then one of the kids is scrapping with the other kids. It seems like they've been fighting all day long. Not only that, they broke something that you really loved. And you're still sort of hot about that. And then finally, they're whining constantly about this and that and complaining. And for the 13th time, the fighting's broken out, and they start. This time it came to blows, and they're fighting there, and you're trying to break up the fight. And then suddenly, someone tracks dirt into the living room. And that's just it. It's here. Is it right? It's all filled up to the top. I'm done. And you blast. Mount Vesuvius erupts. Lava goes everywhere. Children are fleeing for cover, diving under the couch as you go through the house, fired up, and it's just a bad situation. And right in the middle, with debris flying, children hiding in closets, this spectacular outburst, the phone rings. And you pick up the phone, and it's Mrs. Story, the lady from the local gossip society. And she is the last person you want to hear you or see you in this behavior mode, in choosing this way that you've chosen. She's the last person you want to see you behaving, doing this thing. And so what do? You say, "Oh, hello, Mrs. Story. It's so nice to hear from you. What just happened?" You just controlled your anger. You just took control and you controlled your anger. Because there was something motivating you at that time to control your anger. And you find that you're able to control your anger in certain situations. For men, it may look like this. You may, feel free to blast people at home and become angry and yell at wife and children. But then when your boss does something, you don't rail on him for some reason. Somehow in that situation, which could be just as frustrating, just as angry, you don't take it out on him. And you say, "There's good reason, because he'll fire me. If I take it out on him, he's going to fire me. It'll be over. And then how am I going to support the kids that I'm yelling at home?" How are we going to do that? Well, it's a fascinating thing, but we are able to control our anger. We can't deny it. We can control it when we have enough motivation to do so. And look at this passage. The imagery is fascinating. The imagery is setting a snare for yourself. Now, we can see the immediate consequences of screaming at the boss, right? Blasting the boss. We can see the immediate consequences. Pink slip, you can go now. But we don't always see the consequences of the habits of anger and wrath in our own homes with those we love. It says here in this passage, the person who takes up this way of the angry man, the one who adopts the way of the angry man, sets a snare for his own soul. Self-destructive. Think about the imagery of setting a snare for yourself. Who do you set snares for? The hunter sets a snare for the animal he wants to kill and eat. Right? He wants to kill this animal and eat it, so he sets a snare for it. The murderer sets a snare for what he wants to kill or destroy. And who does the angry man set a snare for? Himself. He sets out to destroy himself. And you probably know this. If you've lived long enough, you've probably met people who, through their anger, have basically destroyed themselves and destroyed their families. And you look at the end of their life, and they're bitter, angry, frustrated old men who raged their whole life. They set a snare for their soul, and it finally caught them. I can't tell you when the snare will catch. I can't tell you exactly how the snare will catch, but I assure you that the one who takes up the way of the angry man and learns his ways sets a snare for his own soul. Now, I also want to, also qualify some things with other parts of Scripture here. We are called at times to be angry and not sin. In Ephesians, it tells us to be angry and not to sin. The blasphemer should anger us. We should be mad at blasphemy. Jesus was, when they blasphemed God in the temple, he cleansed it. Right? Proverbs tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. And in that passage that we read at the beginning, we see Jesus get angry. I believe it's the only place in the Scripture where it actually says he was angry. Now, he was angry at other times, which was clear by his actions, cleansing the temple. But here it says he actually is. In Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. If you want to, you can turn there again to Mark 3, 1 to 5, and I'll read it. Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. So he knows they're watching him. He knows they're out to get him. Got this man who's got a withered hand, and they want to see if he heals on the Sabbath. They're figuring he's breaking the fourth commandment. Of course, he wasn't, but that was their understanding. And so Jesus said to the man who had a withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, after he calls this man to step forward, he says to the Pharisees, he says to the people of the synagogue, particularly, I think, the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" Seems a pretty straightforward question, right? Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? Save life or kill? Well, it's the same as any other day. You save life. You don't kill. You do good. You don't do evil. So it's an obvious answer to the question, but what did they do? They kept silent. And this makes Jesus angry. Verse 5, "And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts," there's an anger and a grief here, "at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." Now, I want to notice the difference between Jesus' anger and ours. When Jesus got angry, a man got healed. A lame man, a man with a withered hand, was healed and restored when he got angry. That was the action that arose from his anger. He was angry and healed him. When we get angry, somebody might get maimed. That's the way of the angry man. The angry man uses his anger to maim, to destroy, to tear down. The godly man uses that anger, which is a legitimate emotion. Jesus had it. It's not a sinful thing to be angry. He used that legitimate anger to heal. But anger is a very powerful force at work in our lives. Probably one of the more powerful ones. So, you know, think about how your adrenaline gets warm when you're angry and how you get motivated to act. Well, what do we do with this anger? And Jay Adams gives excellent help with this and instruction. He says, there are two common evil ways to deal with anger. Two evil ways to deal with this anger that wells up, this powerful force that wells up inside of us. And these two wrong ways set snares for our soul. The first way is blowing up. That's Mount Vesuvius, right? Everybody's fleeing for cover because it's coming down. The volcano just erupted and everybody run. Problem arises, some problem comes up, and you just, there's one problem after another, maybe, and finally it goes up and you blow. You vent the spleen on the people around you. The second wrong way to deal with anger is clamming up, where we internalize it and it builds up resentment and bitterness, and we just get madder and madder and madder. And then there's the combination, right, of the two. You say, I'm going to internalize it, I'm going to keep it inside, I'm not going to get mad about that, I'm not going to address that. And it's building, building, building. And then we erupt in Mount Vesuvius. So we clam up, then we blow up. He said, all these ways lead to sorrow for the soul. They set snares for the soul. So how do we use this energy of anger productively? Well, instead of holding back anger and trying not to do anything with it until it blows, and instead of slamming the next, you know, the first person that's within arm's, you know, reach of us or the sound of our voice, we have to release that energy of anger, and it is a powerful energy. We have to release it under control. He says in his pamphlet, this energy of anger must be focused on solving the problem rather than destroying the person. What's the problem? You've got to identify what made me so mad. Okay, we got a problem. All this energy right now that makes me want to blast, I need to focus on that problem. And I got to solve that problem in a way that honors God and preserves the peace of the household. I got to focus on the problem and deal with the problem. And actually, we need to deal with the problem early. Because if you wait, if you do the clamming up thing for a while, it's going to be harder to deal and release that anger in a controlled manner because there's a lot more of it. It's built up. So early, deal with it early. Okay, we got a problem. Okay, focus on the problem. Let's deal with it. Let's use the energy because I'm hot about this. I'm angry at the way you're treating your brothers and sisters. I'm angry at what you've done and your disrespect. I'm angry for all of this, and we're going to deal with it right here and we're going to do it justly. We're going to address the problem. And so the energy of anger is focused on the problem and fixing the problem. And we see that in Jesus here. He was angry. I'm sure he's very angry at their hard-heartedness, grieved by their hard-heartedness. And what does he do? He focuses on a problem. He's going to do the right thing here, no matter what they think. No matter what anybody wants, what the Pharisees want. He's going to do the right thing, and the problem is we have a man here who needs to be healed, and I'm going to heal him. And so we have to do the same thing with our anger. Figure out what's the problem, and then focus that energy on dealing with the problem. Now, Jay Adams gives very practical advice, and I hope that's helpful to you. But he also, at the end, points out that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't do this. It's not just pragmatic actions. This is the matter of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit has to enable you to release that anger in a controlled fashion and to use it to apply it to the problem. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." So deal with it quickly. Don't let the sun go down. Don't let it build up. Go and address it now. Address it at the moment. And that's how we deal with anger. Do not adopt the way of the angry or the hot-headed man. Well, again, if we're able to deal with bullies, the injustice of bullies, if we're going to be able to deal with that in this world, if we're going to be the men that we're supposed to be, men and protectors and defenders of the weak and the innocent and the weak in our own household, if we're to deal with our own hot tempers and overcome our own anger issues, our own anger problems, and if we're going to be a deliverer rather than an oppressor, we need the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God's Spirit. And so let's close by asking the Lord to exalt Himself by giving us His Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray that You would exalt Yourself in our midst, and that You would give us Your Holy Spirit. And this Spirit would reform our lives. You would change our lives, that we would not bully, we would not blast, but we would use these emotions of anger to build, to heal, to correct, to deal with problems. And that this would result in the reformation of our lives, the reformation of our families, and we pray eventually it would result in the reformation of our entire nation. You are the one who pours out Your Spirit and brings revival and reformation. So we beg You to do so, and that You would begin right here in our lives, in our homes, and in this church. We beg You to do this for Your glory and honor. Amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, may He comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.